I'm Bruce Worsen, pastor of His Place Community Church. The following message came from a Sunday morning right here at His Place.
Today, Joshua. 700 years have passed since God's covenant with Abraham, also known as Abram, that covenant to give his descendants the land of Canaan. 700 years. Let's look at it. Genesis chapter 13. The Lord said to Abram, lift up your eyes from where you are. He was in the land of Canaan at the time. Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. Now, he's referring to the land of Canaan. Here it is, very similar to the land of Israel today, not exactly the same borders. Land of Canaan was later called Israel, named after Jacob, who's, remember, he had a God-given nickname of Israel. And because of the promise that I just read, the land became known as the Promised Land because it was promised for 700 years. It was approximately 40 miles wide, approximately 180 miles long. I'll put that in perspective for you. That would be the same as Anacortes to Birdsview and Blaine to Olympia. So that's the size of the Promised Land. Now, raise your hand if that seems bigger than you thought it was. Raise your hands if you think that seems smaller than you thought it was. Yeah, me too. Put it in perspective like that. It's like, really? Just down to Olympia and over to Birdsview. Okay. But back then, you know, everything was walking distance, so I imagine a lot further than driving. And now the time has come for this promise to be fulfilled through Joshua. Joshua, who at this point in time is almost 90 years old. And so the Lord says to Joshua, chapter 1, verse 6, right off the bat, be strong. Be courageous, Joshua, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give to them. Remember now, everybody thought Moses was going to lead them there. But as we finished Deuteronomy, Moses died. Moses not allowed in the Promised Land. They've been mourning him for 30 days, and everyone's wondering, who's in charge? Joshua? But Moses was the guy. Now it's Joshua. And these cities, remember, these cities are well fortified. The enemy is supersized. Remember King Og? They had to report on his bed. They were so impressed that his bed was 13 feet long. The enemy is supersized and super bad. We're told again and again in verses like Deuteronomy 9:4 that God is judging them because of their wickedness. And so the question is, are they bigger and badder than the average people of the time, these people of Canaan? And I think the answer is yes. And it makes sense. I'll tell you why. First, go clear back to the Garden of Eden. We studied Genesis. Remember how God had notified the serpent in the garden that he was going to send a savior who would crush the serpent's head. Okay, that was Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And then God chooses Abram, later called Abraham. He chooses his family as the vehicle for all this to happen through. And last week, we talked about the prophecy in Genesis 15. I won't go over it again. But basically, God told Abraham that his descendants would be enslaved for 400 years in a particular land before he delivered them and brought them back to the land of Canaan, back to the Promised Land. Okay, well, what's this do for Satan? It gives him a location. The land of Canaan, it even gives them a time frame. You know, when you see those people go into captivity, you have about 400 years before God begins this process through these people on this spot of ground where the end result is the crushing of your head. And so I would assume that the enemy would really focus his attention on the land of Canaan during this time and build up his forces by drawing into this land the biggest, baddest, vilest dudes he could possibly deprave so that when God brought his people back, Satan would be ready. And so here's 90-year-old Joshua. If I was him, I'd be a little nervous. And maybe that's why God felt it necessary. You know, right after saying be strong and courageous, God says in verse 9, do not be terrified. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And then, after finishing up the funeral arrangements for Moses, this 30 days of mourning, God gives Joshua his marching orders, and he says, tell everyone, in three days you're going to lead the people across the Jordan River. We're told that it's overflowing its banks, it's flooded. You're going to lead all these people across that flooded river into the promised land to begin taking possession of it, beginning with the well-fortified city of Jericho. In fact, here's the actual city. This is the ruins of Jericho. Cities were not as large then as you're probably thinking. The walled city of ancient Jericho was 10 acres. That makes it pretty much exactly the same size as the church parking lot and the wrecking yard put together. So that's about the size of the city of Jericho. It was built up on a 70-foot berm. And Jericho was a very strategic city. Even though it's small, it sits right in the middle of the land of Canaan. So if and when it's captured, it divides the enemy in half, north and south, and prevents the enemy from this, creating a massive alliance against Israel. And so that's why Jericho is first. And just as Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful spies that Moses sent out 38 years earlier, just as they were sent out, Joshua now sends two spies out into the promised land to spy out Jericho. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, so they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there, the prostitute's house. And I was going to put a picture up with this scripture, but they were also inappropriate. Yeah, don't go to Google Images and write prostitute. That's not good. Even with safe search on. Okay, this, I'll tell you, now, there's a reason they go to the prostitute's house, and not for the reason some of you are thinking. It's because what is the least suspicious place for two spies to hide who've come from a nation now well known for its holiness, its purity, and its separation? The prostitute's house. Problem is, these two spies either they either brag too much, or they're too loud, maybe they're rookie spies, or maybe they're just overheard, I don't know, but almost immediately, word goes to the king that there's two spies in Rahab's house. And so he sends all his officers right there to grab them, and Rahab hides them on the roof. It says that she has these flax stalks that she's been drying out after the harvest, and she hides them under the flax stalks. She tells the king's men that they left, and so they go running after them. And then Rahab makes a deal with these two spies. She says, I've heard about what happened at Egypt. I've heard about what happened at the Red Sea. I heard how you dealt with King Og, the guy with the 13-foot bed. And she has more faith, she says, in their God than she has in her own king. He just sleeps in a king-size bed. And so, yeah, sorry. Oh, you don't have to be polite. Just don't laugh. And so she makes this deal. She helps them escape down a rope through a window. It tells us that her house was actually part of the wall. And so she puts this rope through the window, lets them down, but in exchange, they promise to save her and her whole household. She's gonna gather up her family and stay in this house, put a scarlet rope out the window so they'll know which house is hers, and she will be saved. Now, back to Joshua. Joshua is Moses' apprentice. That's all Joshua is, and he's been an apprentice for 40 years. He was 50 years old in Egypt when Moses came to town and confronted Pharaoh and brought the miraculous plagues. Joshua was at the Red Sea when Moses parted the water. Joshua went up Mount Sinai with Moses as his assistant when God revealed the law to Moses and gave him the Ten Commandments. It tells us that Joshua stood outside the tabernacle when God would come and speak to Moses. Joshua knew Moses. He served with Moses. He was friends with Moses. And he knew that he was no Moses. And so did everybody else. So God decides it's very necessary to validate Joshua at the Jordan River, to show everyone that God is dealing with Joshua the same way he dealt with Moses. Chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, it says, and the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, that's the box that holds the Ten Commandments, tell them when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. Seems like a strange command. In other words, get everyone ready, start marching, put the Ark of the Covenant in front of you, and then just have them walk into that flooded river. But then as the story goes on, they do that, and as they stand in the river and as they walk toward the middle, the water recedes and dries up before them, and pretty soon they're standing in the middle of the river on dry ground, and everyone walks through. I love that Joshua is curious. Joshua, I'm sure he's excited about the miracle, but he wants to know how it's working. How is this happening? And so he sends somebody out to find out what happened to the water, and they report, and they write it down, that they discover 18 miles upriver at a little town called Adam, it says in chapter 3, verse 16, the water piled up in a heap. Now, it's interesting. This makes sense when you understand how the Jordan River works. It runs through something called the Great Rift Valley with these high, steep cliffs, lots of clay. And whenever there's earthquakes or tremors or just heavy rain, which we know there was because the Jordan was overflowing its banks, these cliff sides will collapse into the Jordan. It's happened many times in recorded history, and they'll block up the river, and then the water piles up behind it and builds up pressure and then blows it all through and the clears itself. 1927, probably the most famous landslide occurred there in the Jordan. It occurred at the town of Adam. The same one Joshua talks about, slid down, blocked the Jordan, dammed it up for 21 hours before it blew its way through. So in recorded history, we actually have a living example of this miracle, although the miracle here is more, I think, the timing of all this, that God would do this as they walked in. And the water isn't, you know, picture it. The water isn't just going to stop. If you dam off a river 18 miles upstream, it's going to come in slowly. And so I completely picture that they have no idea this water's stopping. And they're told to walk in. And so they walk in, and, you know, comes up maybe halfway up their shin, and they say, "Well, keep walking." And so here they're looking across this wide flooded river, raging deep, and as they walk, it doesn't seem to be getting any deeper. And as they walk, they seem to be pulling the edges of the river along with them as it turns into a trickle until they're in the very middle, and all that's left is this tiny little bead of water going down and then nothing. Hey, what a miracle. Think of how that must have looked. And notice that the Lord did not act until after they waded in. Oh, that is so like God. That is just so like God. We, you and I, we give God the opportunity to demonstrate to us in our hearts that He is with us. Every time we choose to step out in obedience in spite of our fear. And what I mean by that is simple obedience to His word, to His command, whenever our feelings tell us to do the opposite. Well, now they're in the Promised Land. What an entrance into the Promised Land. They'll take Jericho's armies by surprise because they don't think they can make it across this river. They're in the Promised Land. They celebrate the Passover. They gather some food. They eat it. And guess what happens the next morning? No manna. The manna stops, never to appear again, because they're in the Promised Land. They're eating the food that was promised them. There is no more need for the manna. And then, on the way to Jericho, they're going after it. Something really, really strange happens. I want to read it to you in its entirety. It's only two verses long, chapter 5, verse 13 through 15, or three verses long. It says, "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?' 'Neither,' he replied. 'But as commander of the army of the Lord, I now come.' Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant?' The commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy.'" Does this remind you of another incident where Moses was commanded to take off his sandals because the place he was holy? It was in front of the burning bush when God spoke to Moses. But this can't be God. because God made it very clear to Moses that no man can look on my face and live. And I think it's very clear from this story that this guy has a face. He just looks like a man. And Joshua was talking to him. So who is this commander of the army of the Lord? We know it's not an angel. It can't be an angel. And you know why? Because Joshua falls down in reverence to him. And every time in Scripture, when an angel appears, if the person they appear to tries to worship them or falls down in reverence, in fact, the exact situation, Revelation 19:10, John falls down before an angel in reverence. Every time that happens, the angel quickly corrects the person and commands them to stop worshiping an angel and to only worship God. But the commander of the Lord's army here, he doesn't stop him from worshiping. In fact, he says, take off your sandals. This is holy ground. So who is this? Did you know that Moses changed Joshua's name? Did you know Joshua was the name Moses gave him? His first name was Hoshea. Look at Numbers chapter 13, verse 16. This is where it happens. Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. That's Hebrew for the Lord saves. The Lord saves. Does that sound familiar? The Lord saves. See, Yeshua is really the word, but in the Hebrew to English translation, it comes out Joshua. Now, in the Greek to English translation, it comes out Jesus. Joshua is the Hebrew, I would say the Hebrew, it's not the Hebrew pronunciation, it's the Hebrew to English pronunciation. Jesus is the Greek to English pronunciation of the exact same name. Joshua and Jesus share the same name. And Joshua and Moses both got to meet and speak to and get directions from the one they were to represent. God was to represent, Moses was to represent God. Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus was to represent the second Joshua, the second Yeshua, the second Jesus. Did you think it was funny that Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land just because he got mad and struck a rock? I mean, after all that Moses did and leading these people, it just seems like a bit of overkill, overreaction on God's part. He just lost his temper this one time, and now you can't enter the promised land? That was, you know, he was in trouble for that because he violated the command of God. But I don't think Moses was ever going to be allowed into that promised land. I think from day one, God knew that Moses could not lead these people into the promised land. And it is because Moses represented the law. That's what Moses embodies, the law of God. And the law isn't what takes you into the promised land. You have to put your faith in Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua. I mean, think about all the imagery that God is building into this story. On the day that Joshua, Jesus, finishes burying the embodiment of the law, Moses, God comes to him and says, in 3 days, I want you to rise up. I want you to take these people through the water and into the promised land. Because the one who embodied the law couldn't do it. But you, Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, you can. And so now he meets Jesus face to face, the one pre-incarnate Christ who gives his namesake the battle plan in chapter 6, verse 2 through 5. It says, then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. And I think what he's saying to see is they haven't come out to fight you. They don't even know you've crossed the river. They're still inside the city walls. March around the city once with all the armed men. And it tells us he had 40,000 armed men. Do this for 6 days. So each day go out, march around once, go back to camp. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them, When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout, then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in. Jesus has come to begin the battle that will end with him crushing Satan's head, Satan's power, the grip of sin and death on the cross. The commander of God's army has come to fight the forces of Satan, has come to fight flesh with spirit. And that's why he doesn't want Joshua's 40,000 men to run up and lay siege on it. He says, you just march around, blow your trumpets and worship. I got this one. Notice that it says they will go up and then in. Excavations on that site I showed you have revealed that Jericho was built on this 70-foot mound. It had a retaining wall on the bottom, and then it has two separate walls, actually, a lower wall and an upper wall built on this sloping mound. Excavations also show that the entire structure suffered a cataclysmic failure around 1400 BC and was then burnt to the ground. But when the walls collapsed, they collapsed down upon each other and built kind of a ramp up into the city, a makeshift ramp, so that the invaders could go up and into the city. At this time that Joshua is marching around, this mound has to be completely saturated with water because we know it's the rainy season, the Jordan is flooded. Perhaps that same tremor that plugged up the Jordan River also weakened the bricks and the walls, we don't know. But we do know for 6 days, 40,000 men pounded the ground in unison around a city the size of the church parking lot and the wrecking yard. And then on the seventh day, they just kept going. How odd. Think about if you're in Jericho. They come out, you know, you go watch, they march around once and then they don't attack. Second day, they do the same thing. They don't attack. Third day becomes kind of standard. Fourth day, well, I guess, how long are they going to do this for? Fifth day, sixth day, it becomes very normalized. Seventh day, they do the same thing, but they go a second time around and a third time around and a fourth time. And all of a sudden, word spreads through the city that something odd is happening, something different. And all the men of the city, I'm sure, rushed and crowded up onto the walls to see what was going to happen next. And whether it was the hand of God or the combination of water and weakening and men piling on him, it was a miracle. And the walls came tumbling down. And without raising a finger, Jericho was delivered into their hands and they ran up and into the city. All the walls came down. Well, no, not quite all the walls. So only most of the walls came down. There's this one prostitute whose house was built into the wall. And she hung a scarlet cord out her window. And she had all of her family inside her house. That part of the wall didn't come down. A woman whose faith will not only deliver her and her household, but eventually include her name in the genealogy of the second Joshua, Jesus Christ. These same excavations, here's a photo from the 1950s when they found this. These same excavations also revealed that a portion of the north wall of Jericho did not suffer the collapse. And this particular section is on the lower level, just above the retaining wall. It housed the city's low-income people, and it was built right into the city wall. That section didn't fall. One of the most unusual finds at this excavation was this great quantity of filled grain jars. Strange, unlike other digs for several reasons. There was no question that the city had been laid hold of by siege. All the grain jars were burnt. And so the place had been put to the torch, as the Bible says. But it also shows that the siege was unique and that it must have happened quickly. Normally in a fortified city, you're going to wait these people out months, if not a year or so. But none of the grain had been eaten. And so the grain tells us that the siege happened quickly. It also tells us what time of the year it happened. It happened just after the harvest because they're all full. That's the time of year when someone would be drying flax stalks on the roof of her house. The weirdest thing about those grain jars is this, and this is why you don't find them in other ruins, because the grain was more valuable than gold. The looters who burnt the grain, who burnt the city, had left the best plunder, just as the Israelites were commanded to do in Joshua 6:17. And the Lord said, the city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Nothing was to be taken. You know, the story goes on to tell us that there is one man, a man named Achan, who was just aching to take some of that plunder. And Achan took some gold, he took a robe, and he hid it under his tent. And nobody knew about it. But when they went out for their next battle, a little town called Ai, where they outnumbered the men, probably 10 to 1, the Israelites outnumbered the men of Ai, they lost. They lost the battle. And it was because of Achan's sin, and the lesson is clear. Our sin will always affect those we care about most. And this would be the last battle they ever lose under Joshua's command, because they routed out the sin of Achan from their camp. They immediately renewed their covenant with God, and then they went back to Ai for a rematch and defeated Ai. And then with God's miraculous assistance, we see occasion after occasion, God manipulates the sun. God air conditions the desert with hail. Once when they're completely exhausted, God sends these huge hailstones to wipe out the enemy for them. With God's miraculous assistance and their faithful obedience, they conquer stronghold after stronghold. The only city they don't conquer and don't even try to conquer, the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites, I'll tell you real quickly, tricked them into a treaty. Gibeonites, they sent some men in old patched clothes and worn sandals with moldy bread and cracked wineskins. Now, these are just their neighbors, but these men show up and they say, we're from the city way, way outside the promised land. And we want to sign a treaty with you because we know your God and we know he will defeat his enemies. And they're tricked and they sign a treaty with these men, and then they find out it's their neighbors. But they stick to the treaty because they made that treaty in God's name. And when the rest of the Canaanites go to war against the Gibeonites, Joshua actually takes his men to protect the Gibeonites. And you say, well, why did God allow that? I think it's very simple and very clear, because there was one Canaanite city that feared God and trusted Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus. And so Joshua went to them, scolded them for tricking him, and then made the whole city the woodcutters and the water carriers for the altar of God. And we're told that they did that for hundreds of years. Now, let's see, where are we at? Still pockets. Well, okay. 7 years later, Joshua divides up the land between the tribes. There are still pockets of resistance throughout the land of Canaan. So each tribe is made responsible for finishing the job, driving out the enemy that's remaining in their neighborhood, in their quarter. But I want to tell you about Caleb before we end here. So Caleb and Joshua are the only two from the first generation that make it into the promised land. They're the two faithful spies. Look, Caleb comes to Joshua because Joshua's divvying out property. And Caleb says, I have a special favor to ask from an old friend. Joshua chapter 14, verse 10 and 12, 10 through 12. Caleb says, so here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now, here's his request. Give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said. So they've defeated all this property. Everyone's getting the choicest land. And Caleb comes and says, you know that place we haven't defeated yet that has the big fortified city up there? Give me that and let me go conquer it. He's 85 years old, and the last thing he wants to do is retire from God's service, from God's army. He doesn't want ease. He wants victories. Oh, we're given one last little story. It's kind of funny, really. The tribes of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, if you remember, those three tribes were actually given land on the non-promised land side of the Jordan River. They came over to help fight. So they go back home, and when they get to the Jordan, they decide to build a memorial altar to God, and they build it, and they go home all happy. Well, the rest of the tribes, they see this thing. They misunderstand. They think the three tribes have built an altar to a false god to sacrifice on it. So they muster up. They're going to go kill their brothers. They're going to go wipe out these three tribes. They go over. They send a delegation. They find out the whole thing is a huge misunderstanding, and everyone hugs, and then it's all fine. And Joshua, at 97 years old, leads Israel faithfully for another 13 years. And as we come to the end of the book now, Joshua comes to the end of his life. He gathers his people together one last time. He warns them to continue to drive out the enemy and throw out the idols. Great advice. And then he dies, ripe old age of 110, and he's buried in the promised land. And there is not a single negative word about Joshua in all the Bible. That's very unique. And when the book ends, wow, what a simple, incredible, profound epitaph Joshua is given. It simply says in chapter 24, verse 31, that Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua. What an example. Let's pray. Father God, we pause to give you praise for your intimate presence that accompanies us whenever, wherever we go. Holy Spirit, we ask you to empower us so that we are always ready and willing to wade into any situation with faith and obedience to your word where we had otherwise been over our heads, God. Jesus, as we yield our hearts and sing our adoration and devotion, we continue to look only to you for leadership and command. And in your name, everybody said,
well, thanks for listening in. Why don't you join us on a Sunday morning? If you'd like more information about the church, just point your browser to hisplacechurch.com. Until next time, may the Lord bless you, keep you, and make his face shine upon you.